Boy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. Produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we venture into the 13th of Jeremiah. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Matt Wood, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Maplewood, Missouri. Hey, Pastor Wood, how are you today?
I'm doing excellent. Thank you.
Man, it's been a long time. Where have you been?
Maplewood, Missouri.
I need to get you back on the list a lot faster than this. Oh, my goodness. Well, it's such a joy to have you on the show today and to talk about the chapter that's in front of us. But before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study?
I will. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Father, your word is truth, the only truth which makes us wise to salvation through faith in our crucified Savior. We praise you, Lord God, for this revelation of your love and the saving gospel of our redemption through Jesus' blood. May nothing be more precious to us than your word. May we at all times reach for our scriptures when we need guidance and counsel, comfort and strength, healing and forgiveness. Help us to grow in understanding and knowledge of your revelation and feel at home with our scriptures, and especially this day at home with the prophet Jeremiah, which you have given to us. Open our hearts, our minds, our ears, and give us faith to see your work in this world through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder, you can join in on this conversation anytime at all during the hour. Feel free to call us. Locally, we're at 314-821-0850. Or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Or feel free to shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Well, Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give us to what we're about to hear in this reading? I mean, it starts out with some rather odd stuff.
So chapter 13 introduces one of the first prophetic acts of Jeremiah. And this is common with the prophets. Ezekiel does a lot of these prophetic acts. Jeremiah does these prophetic acts.
Isaiah walked around naked for a long time. Yeah.
Right? Yeah. So it reminds us that the Lord's word is very in this world. It's not just something out there, but the Lord actually governs and directs even events and people in history to be his prophecy, his proclamation. And of course, Jeremiah here, especially in chapter 13, the first part, or, you know, really the first half of Jeremiah is very much concerned with the proclamation of judgment against Israel and Judah. And that's what chapter 13 is going to be full of. And I hope our listeners will continue listening until we get to the later chapters, until you, with other pastors, get to the later chapters, and we can hear some more promise of gospel and restoration.
You know, but even in the, I mean, there's judgment, huge judgment in this chapter. But as I was looking it over and thinking about what's in front of us today, I thought, isn't it amazing how again and again, even when the word of judgment comes, it's very clearly coming from the heart of one whose love for his people is simply without limit. I think we're going to see that as we work our way through this, particularly with this sort of wacky sign that happens at the beginning, the ruined loincloth. And I just want to, you know, I love what you said. They happen in this world, the prophetic signs, and they happen in this world, and they're usually, like I said, wacky. They're weird. Yeah. It's like something, an event, an action, something that happens in this world that you go, what? And it invariably requires a word from God put with the sign to make the sign make any sense at all, to make it be intelligible to us. And then once you hear the word, you go, oh, okay, now I see what he was getting at. And in that way, I think the prophetic signs tend to run very much along the way of the sacraments. I mean, for a long time, dogmatically, we didn't have a category of de sacramentis. We had a category of de signum, of signs regarding the signs. We just called the sacrament signs, X marks the spot kind of a sign where God gives a promise about some action or a threat with some action in the case of Jeremiah, as we're about to hear. So, but when God takes something and throws onto it his word, it's always worthwhile to ponder both what he says and what the thing he commands actually does, what it means. All right, great. You ready to dig in?
I am.
All right, 13, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a linen loincloth according to the word of Yahweh, and I put it around my waist. And the word of Yahweh came to me a second time. Take the loincloth which you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord Yahweh commanded me. And after many days, Yahweh said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I had commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug. And I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of Yahweh came to me. Thus says Yahweh, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I have made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares Yahweh, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. Loincloth. We would say undies.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, well, and a linen loincloth.
Yeah.
So in Exodus and Leviticus, linen was the garment of priests. So I think this points to not just any linen loincloth, but a linen loincloth, a special loincloth. It really points to the...
Right, we have an Exodus, the kingdom of priests.
Right. The chosenness of the people of Israel and the people of Judah. But before we really, I want to take the first seven verses there and kind of dig into the geographical context.
Yeah, because this is huge.
Yeah. In a couple of lay-level commentaries and it concerns me what is being done to this text. So the Euphrates, that's a very long river. It starts in the eastern half of modern-day Turkey, and it runs southeast and joins with the Tigris and then flows into the Persian Gulf.
And the land between the two, between the Tigris and the Euphrates, that's the Mesopotamia, between the rivers of the ancient world, right?
Right. And this, Jeremiah was, his hometown was Anathoth, which is a couple miles northeast of Jerusalem.
Yeah, he lived in the Jerusalem suburbs.
Right. So in order to travel to the Euphrates, we're talking about 350 miles.
To go put a loincloth.
Go put a loincloth there. Now, for modern day hearers, I actually looked up, it's kind of convenient, the distance between Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Seminary Fort Wayne is about 368 miles.
Wow.
So we're talking, go walk
from St. Louis to Fort Wayne. Wow.
Carries him back.
Yeah, yeah. Go ahead.
A lot of interpreters, for purely saying, oh, come on, seriously, that's the base of their argument, say this probably couldn't have happened the way Scripture plainly says it does. And they will say that maybe this was simply a vision. But the prophets have visions, and they introduce visions by saying, quite plainly, I had a vision. And so other interpreters will say, well, maybe there was a spelling error, and what the Lord commanded Jeremiah to do was actually go to the town of Pharaoh, which is just a couple miles away from his hometown. But when the reason is the foundation of a reason for interpretation like that is purely skepticism, like, oh man, it really seems unlikely that that would have happened. We really need to guard ourselves against that kind of reading of the text. We don't want to come to the text with skepticism. We want to come to this word of God with trust. And it clearly says, how many times here? Like four? Go to the Euphrates.
It's clear.
It's pretty clear.
Yeah. And there's something, the flavor of the whole thing has about it. Do you remember when Moses, God calls Moses up to the top of the mountain and he says, now go down and tell the people not to break through. And he's like, I already told them. And he's like, go down and tell them not to break through. Okay. So all the way back down the mountain again, right, and tell the people, you know, this word for the Lord. So God does indeed command these things that to us look like, why would he do that to him? This actually has huge significance. Why is it significant that he hid it at the Euphrates?
Well, the Euphrates is in the heart of the land of exile.
It's where they're going.
Where they're going. It's where the northern kingdom has been brought already. And so they're going, the people are going to be carried off to where this loincloth is going to be, or is being carried off.
Mm-hmm.
And this really informs the interpretation, verses 8 through 11 there. And I think it points us to the fact that this is something God is doing to his people. So this is a prophecy of judgment. God is going to be the one in judgment that makes his people good for nothing in the foreign land. That's what exile is going to do to them. It's going to bring them down to nothing.
And in the midst of that, he throws in this, I mean, and he's really clear, the judgment, right? I mean, I'm going to spoil the pride, the great pride of Judah and of Jerusalem, and this evil people, this people that will not listen to my words, they stubbornly follow their own, they've gone after other gods, serving and worshiping them. They're going to be like this good-for-nothing loincloth. That's what it's going to be like. And then you get this, like, why a loincloth? And he's like, because just like the loincloth clings to the loins, to the private parts of a man.
Mm-hmm.
So I made the house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me. There is an intimacy in the way this is speaking that, if you let the image roll through there, you go, wow. As intimate as the underwear on your body is right now, so the people of Israel were meant to be intimate with Yahweh.
Right.
And he wanted that for them. In fact, he said, I did it so that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. I mean, you've already sent us back to that lovely passage from Exodus that's right at the heart of it, a kingdom of priests, right? This is what they're called to be. This is what he wanted them to be. He wanted them to cling to him, and instead they were clinging to these lies. that came out of their own heart.
Well, and we have here, like you mentioned earlier, a gospel, right? What did God choose Israel for? What did God create Israel for? What did God make Israel his son for? And we are used to, especially as Lutherans, talking about the garments that God puts on us, right? The robe of righteousness given to us in our baptism that we make clean in the blood of Christ, that God gives us a garment. But here, the Lord is kind of taking the inverse or the reverse of that, and he creates a people
to clothe himself in
his glory, his praise. He creates a people because he wants to point to them and boast in them, right? So when the people of the world scoff at God, right? The his people, his kingdom of priests can be the counter argument. I suppose the glory of God.
Yeah, his boast. And if we look at this, this becomes even more fascinating. That he creates this people for to clothe himself in, and the loin, if you will, wrapped around that by which he would be father. And so, from this people, I mean, he creates this people so that in them he could clothe himself in the flesh of his son.
Yeah.
I mean, it all points to that,
right.
To that kind of intimacy, and really that's how it's finally going to be. That not just this people, as we heard at the end of the last chapter, but I mean all the nations themselves. He's going to make it be he will clothe himself in all nations for their glory in his son. He will bring all nations into his kingdom. So there is much gospel there at the end, like you just said, and that's worth pondering. But you can't lose the overall tone is like, yeah, but the last word is they wouldn't listen.
Right. Now, what this really reminded me of is it pointed me to the Magnificat, actually. Luke chapter 1, the song of Mary. And so Mary gets the message from Gabriel, and she goes to visit Elizabeth. John jumps in Elizabeth's womb, and Mary proclaims this song. In verse 51, the Lord has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty
from their thrones. Yeah.
And exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So in Jesus, we get the promise that when we go back and we read the Old Testament, we read Jeremiah, Jeremiah 13, Jesus is clear. The law and the prophets testify to him. And we see that though God does bring his people low, as low as they can be brought, down to nothing, good for nothing, the text says, he does it so that he can bring them up. And only the Lord will get the credit.
Amen. I want to also have us reflect a little bit on the nature of the pride. Because I think it's just easy to hear that as pomp or whatever, but I think we need to hear it as the pride of their heart that says, I know better than God. That's the pride of Judah, the great pride of Jerusalem. The sign of it is they refuse to hear my words. The words that alone can be a light to our feet, a lamp for our path. Only these words can actually do us the only in hearing the words of God can we understand who he is, who we are, and why we are here. These words give this gift to us. We come to know ourselves, if you will, in the story that God will tell us in his words. This is how we know who we are, who he is, why we're here. And they said, we don't need that. We already got it figured out. We know who we are. We know why we're here. And he doesn't exist. Or he's only one of many.
Right. Yeah, that's the foundation of the of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You don't have any other gods.
No, yeah, literally, no other gods in my face, none.
That is a commandment, but it is also a tremendous gospel, right? I am your God. You don't need anyone else.
Right.
And then they are brought into the promised land, and even though God promised to be their God, God promised them that they didn't need any other gods. Well, let's just set up some...
Just in case.
Yeah, just in case, let's set up some altars on the high places. It'll at least make my marriage with the foreign wife that I shouldn't have had in the first place easier. And they don't listen. And it's not simply not listening to the commands. It's not listening to the promise.
Right, right. Let me read a little further here before we come to our break here at the bottom of the hour. Because this is similar, sort of, but it's not actually. This is more, I guess, in the line just of a narrative for Jeremiah to ponder and proclaim. Verse 12, "You shall speak to them this word. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of the land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I'll dash them against one another, fathers and sons together, declares Yahweh. I will not pity or spare or have compassion, that I should not destroy them." So here there's a subtle, well, this is good news, right? Hey, man, every jar filled with wine? Let's party. And the people are like, yeah, we knew it was going to be good.
Right.
It's like a trap.
Right. Well, they have been hearing false prophets make these promises.
Peace. Yeah.
Right. And so, yeah, we've heard that before, but no, this is going to be the jars are going to be full with judgment.
So, I mean, this is a very clear use. I mean, sometimes Scripture does use the image of wine for the eschatological feast, the great joy, like you had in John 2, Amos 9. So here, though, you have an image instead that's actually quite common, too, especially in the prophets, of there being judgment in the wine. You'll drink that cup down to the dregs. And that's actually the image Jesus is dealing with when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back with further meditation on this chapter.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. We defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone, and we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
500 years ago, Martin Luther knew that his people needed two things: the Bible, translated into their own language, and the small catechism to help them understand it. For 25 years, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation has been continuing what Luther began by translating the catechism into more than 80 languages for churches around the world. To learn more about this mission and how you can take part, visit the LHF website at lhfmissions.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Stannis Stanley inviting you to join Christian Friends of New Americans on Saturday, April 28th at Concordia Seminary for our Freedom 5K Run and Walk.
The cost is $30 per person. Seminary students and some families are free. If you're not able to participate, you can support a refugee child.
Do it for fun and do it to help refugees and immigrants learn about Jesus.
For more information or to register, cfna-stl.org/walk.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news. Closing in on a century, our special guest today, Pastor Matt Wood, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Maplewood, Missouri. Wouldn't it be nice to live so near to Schlafly? Wow. All right.
I'm pretty blessed to be so near to Concordia.
There you go. I got it wrong way around, but I was thinking about the wine thing. Well, beer, wine, whatever. Okay, we have Ron on the line calling from Barnhart. Hi, Ron.
Yes, how you doing?
Good.
I was listening to your explanation of the loincloth and that how God wanted the intimate relationship with Israel.
Yeah.
Where would we find that in the New Testament that God would want that close and intimate relationship with his with our Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah, thank you. Excellent question. You know, Pastor, I don't know what you're thinking, but the first thing that I can think of is in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, he talks in language that is reminiscent of this. You know, I in them, thou in me. You know, you got to, or I said earlier in chapter 15, you need to abide in me. And of course, the great New Testament image is finally and fully unpacked in Ephesians 5, where Paul's like, hey, he's the bridegroom of his church.
Right.
You know, he suffered and gave himself for her, but he also, as the bridegroom, is the one who gives himself quite literally into her. And he does it that she might be fruitful in love in this world. So, yeah.
Yeah, that's the bridegroom image is powerful as a wife clings to her husband. What else is more intimate than being a child?
Right.
The very imprint of God in us in our baptism, the very name given to us to become children of God.
Yeah, I mean, it's a fascinating study to go through the New Testament and just every time you see the words in Christ, pay attention to that for a second.
Mm-hmm.
You know, baptism puts you into Christ. And the Holy Eucharist puts Christ in his body and blood into you. And this is I borrow the word from Christology because I don't know how else to describe it. Perichoresis. This is an interpenetration God would live in us and he would have us live fully in him. And then, of course, Christ presses this out like in Matthew 25, where you get to see the neighbor and you go, oh, he's in them, you know, in their need. I actually touch and meet Christ too. So the intimacy thing is huge. Of course, the New Testament, to show you that it never really drops, that's the whole point in Revelation at the end, right? What does he see coming down from heaven? He sees the bride of the Lamb. Come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb. That intimate image, that language, it just runs throughout. And I think the whole revelation in Christ does come down to he is son of the Father and bridegroom of the church, bridegroom of blood for the church. I always go back. The first time the word bridegroom is used in the scriptures, it is that weird passage in Exodus 4, the bridegroom, surely you are to me a bridegroom of blood. What is this? God is sending Moses down to save the people, get them out of Egypt. And on the way, he meets him to kill him. Wait a minute, you're going to kill the Savior? What? And it's like, oh. You hold it up to its fulfillment in Christ and you go, he is a bridegroom of blood. And it's by his blood touching us, being intimate with us, that we are actually delivered and set free. And that we come to know this love, this intimate love God has for his people. So yeah, it's huge. But this passage that we just looked at from the paragraph from 12 to 14, starting out with wine as, you know, the people misunderstanding things are going to be good, and then realizing, you know, God says, no, I'm going to dash you together. This last line, I will not pity or spare or have compassion, that I should not destroy them. Again, some of the most terrifying words you could ever possibly hear.
Yeah. And in Jesus Christ, we know that his anger lasts but for a moment, but his promise is forever. His promise in his Son, his death, his resurrection. And so we have confidence that God has made an eternal promise for us in Christ that speaks louder than any threat of judgment or punishment.
You know, I don't know if you are a treasury user, but this morning my wife and I read the reading from Leviticus. And something occurred to me that I don't think has occurred to me before. This weird division that happens on the Day of Atonement, where part of the sacrifice, if you will, is taken and it's offered in the most holy place, right? Intimacy that way. On the other direction, though, the scapegoat sent out to Azazel, which is, you know, we assume a goat demon. You know, it's a weird way of describing it. With the sins of the people put upon it, this is just totally what occurred to my mind this morning. So don't take this as word of God, please, people. Oh my God! Just as I'm listening to it, I thought, wow. So you either enter into the intimacy of the Holy of Holies by the blood of the covenant, or you're sent out to the devil.
Well, and that really, I think, in the first couple of verses, or, you know, verse 12 and particularly, every jar shall be filled with wine.
Mm-hmm.
Or every jar shall be filled with wine. There's not going to be a neutral jar. Every jar is going to be filled with wine. And in the New Testament, in the revelation of Christ, I think it was John Chrysostom said that we Christians get to experience the cup of blessing. So the God fills us up with wine, with blood, a body and blood, and he fills our cup up with blessing.
Right.
But every jar will be filled. There's not going to be a neutral, you know, third party here standing on the side. Like you're saying, you either go up to the altar or you are cast off.
Yeah, you know? You're sent out into to the barren emptiness, or you come into the intimacy of the Holy of Holies by the blood. So, I mean, it's like, To me, it's like, wow, there it is. It's like the reality is he's provided a way in. But if you don't take it, you go with your sin. If you're saying, no, I'm going to hold on to those sins and I'm going to stick with them, they end up with the devil in the desert.
That comes through here, too, with the so often God's judgment is fine, have it your way.
Yeah.
So they're full with their drunkenness, their debauchery, and in that they're going to be bashed against each other. I'm also reminded of Romans chapter 1, where God gives them over into their sinful lusts.
Yeah, I mean, that's such a powerful passage, exactly showing that. It's like his wrath is primarily when he says, okay, I'm going to remove the great influences of my grace, and you guys see how that's working out for you. You know?
Right.
Yeah, powerful. Okay, let's keep going, though. Verse 15, hear and give ear. Be not proud, for Yahweh has spoken. Give glory to Yahweh your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because Yahweh's flock has been taken captive. Oh. The heart of Jeremiah is the heart we see in the heart of Jesus, right? I mean, it's the same heart that's beating there. And the plea, listen, give ear, come back to that again and again, the great Shema, you know, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Yahweh, hear him. Hear is the first command. Listen when he talks. Don't be proud. Don't say, I know, I know, I know. I've got it figured out. Instead, listen. Yahweh has spoken, and give him glory. There is the looming threat there before he brings darkness. Doesn't it remind you of the Lord's words at the, in the parable, you know, cast them into the outer darkness, and where there's weeping and grinding of teeth. We're just looking at that passage from Matthew, at the end of Matthew 24 in Bible class last week, and I was looking at that. That's even, it's even, I think it's worse in the Greek. I think the English almost softened it. You know, it's like, if the servant that is not waiting for me and that that doesn't know the hour, cut them in two and toss the pieces out with the hypocrites.
Yeah.
Where, the, you know, in the darkness, where there is this weeping and grinding of teeth. I mean, it's like the images are just so awful. And he wants us to fear that darkness and from that darkness to turn into his light.
Yeah, the give glory to the Lord your God, that actually comes up in Joshua 7, the sin of...
Right, Achan, right, right.
So he's
and at Jesus' trial.
Right, well, at his trial, he's found guilty. The punishment is going to come. And Joshua says, give glory to God, and what does Achan do?
He confesses his sin.
Now, he's still punished, but he does confess his sin. And I think we can hold out for Achan, the eternal hope. And here, I think, in Jeremiah, give glory to God, to your God before he brings darkness, is
confess.
Kind of a couple levels of meaning.
Yeah.
Give glory to God, confess your sins, so that you go into exile, your sins confessed, hoping in the promises which will be spoken, and deeper and even more importantly, before the day of great darkness, right? The day of judgment, the final day.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I love that, the deep darkness. I mean, yeah, right. Whatever darkness we're passing through in your life now, I mean, there is that's nothing compared to the day of the deep darkness. Yeah, that's huge. Now, when he says, and if you're not going to listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. Is this the consummate heart of the shepherd of God's people? That when they won't listen, doesn't wash their hands and say, you know, wash his hands and say, well, tough for you, you're going to find out. He cries.
Right.
Cries inside, tears, secret tears, for the pride that will not let them hear the word that could save them.
Right. Well, this is what Jesus does when he weeps, laments over Jerusalem, how I would gather you as a hen gathers her flock.
Yeah.
But you would not.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Verse 18, say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly into exile. Bad news for the shepherd of God's people at that time, and the king. And again, it's hard to place it, right? I mean, is this... Jeremiah doesn't anchor it in a specific place, this prophecy, right?
Yeah, most...
Go ahead.
Well, at least all of the kings in Jeremiah's ministry, 40-year-long ministry, all of the kings are introduced along with their mother.
Right, sure.
And so this you know, rightly applies to... I mean, Jeremiah isn't afraid to mention names, right? So I think he's giving this to every king and the queen mother. Take a lowly seat. Your crown has come down from your head, and this is more than a warning. This is a statement of reality. Don't be prideful and miss the fact that your end has been brought. That's what the cities of the Negev are shut up. God promises that the enemy will come from the north, while the cities in the Negev are in the south. So once the cities in the Negev are shut up, it's done. The exile is complete, right? The defeat is complete, and Judah is wholly taken into exile. And while you mentioned there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, those passages in the in the New Testament on the lips of Jesus, I've done some study on that phrase, and that phrase probably refers to the stubborn refusal, even in judgment, even in defeat, to be sorry and give up pride. So weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think, points to you know how when you get really angry, your nose gets red and your eyes might water a little bit, and when you grind your teeth in anger.
Yeah, as you're saying it, I got the picture. I remember my son would sometimes do this to his sister. We would, you know, be like, I was like, don't you bite her. I mean, you could see the teeth grinding. I'm so mad I could, you know. Yeah, right. And so I think that's good. That's right. That's how it's like the final impenitence. Isn't that what God said all along? Right. All right. Let's read a little further here, and then we do have some good questions that James sent our way to ponder. Verse 20, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where's the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard, his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares Yahweh. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? So he starts out with this, you know, lift up your eyes and look to the north. We've heard this repeatedly through these chapters, right? It's like the trouble sweeping down on them from the north.
Right, and the kings were, well, David talked about as a shepherd. The kings were seen as a shepherd, and so... Mm-hmm. North, where's your flock?
Right.
And the kings, your beautiful flock, again, the implicit promise of God's chosen people, right? They're for the king, they've been taken away from the king. And what I love this, well, I appreciate, I suppose, this verse 21. What will you say when they set head over you, those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? It reminds me of Hezekiah, right? So Sennacherib bounds in Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and Hezekiah is, you know, finally prays to the Lord, and the Lord defeats Sennacherib, kills his whole army, and Sennacherib goes back to Assyria. And then what does he do the very next day, almost, like in the very next chapter? He receives envoys from Babylon and shows them the treasure house and shows them, you know, all the, you know, glories of Jerusalem, like they're his friends.
Yeah.
And so that kind of I guess Hezekiah, we could say ignorance. And
well, I mean, it's really true that that Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah is sent to warn him about this, right? You know, it's like, and even his response, it still puzzles me. We've had guests that tried to soften Hezekiah as well. You know, at least it won't be in my time, but it does sound kind of callous. Who cares about my kids? I'm not going to have to worry about that. I won't have to see it. But he himself taught, I mean, he literally welcomed them as friends into Jerusalem. And so I think you're absolutely right to point to that passage. And we've noted as we worked our way through Jeremiah how many times he harkens back to Isaiah a century before and how many times he shows himself to have had his mind formed by Deuteronomy. But here, I think in this section, it's clearly that story is told in the book of Isaiah. So he knows that story and knows it well. The people who have you taught to be friends with you. Ouch. Doesn't the language of the pangs of a woman in labor remind you of, I mean, that becomes like a prophetic motif for whenever you're talking about time of a great tragedy that you're not going to get out of without great pain.
Right.
I remember my sister-in-law telling me that she said, no, she said, you guys will never understand what he was talking about. He says, this moment of dread hits you as the labor pains start to, you realize this thing is going to fit out or I am going to die. And there is no other choice. She said, as that inevitability hits you and you realize there is great pain ahead. I think that's what, when they really, the image that's running behind when the pangs take hold of a woman in labor is that the suffering is now inevitable. You are not going to escape it. You will have to go through it.
But there's also implicit promise.
Yep.
That there is a through it.
There is a through it, right.
And the Lord will preserve Israel even through this judgment. And also, as this metaphor is also applied to us Christians today, more with the pains of suffering in a hostile world.
Right.
The Lord will preserve us through it.
And we have his promise there, the beautiful passage. I mean, that whole section is so worth looking at there in John 16, where the Lord lays it, you know, he invokes that image. And then he says, you know, I will see you again. And no one's going to take that joy from you. In this world, you are going to have tribulation. But take heart, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Jesus, we see already the birthing of the new creation. And no matter how painful it is for this world to fall apart and for this new creation to manifest itself, we've already seen the beginning of it. It's already started. You know, he's the guarantee that that's how it's going to end. So, yeah, it is definitely implicit promise, too.
I want to point out also,
Go ahead.
In 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? You know, the African, dark-skinned, leopard change his spots. If that's the case, then you can also do good who are accustomed to do evil. But that's not the case, you see. For an Ethiopian to change his skin or a leopard to change his spots, what would be needed? An act of the Creator.
Hmm.
And then also for you to do good who are accustomed to evil.
What would be needed? That's good.
Yeah. An act of the Creator. And then what's following, I could maybe be understood as the act of the Creator, right?
Right.
The judgment scattering you like chaff, measured your portion out, bringing all of your works, all of your deeds, the adulterings and the neighings and the whorings that he'd seen on the hills and the field, that's where they would have set up the idols to the false gods, exposing their shame, right?
Mm-hmm.
Bringing the pride down. But then it ends with, woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will it be before you are made clean? The answer is, that's up to Yahweh.
And we see it's the moment of that cleanness come in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. All right, let me see if I can do some justice to it, James, in our way real quickly here. Syncretism in and of itself, considered spiritual adultery, dark pride, idolatry. Yes. faith traditions we've inherited and amalgamated cultural yearnings for acceptance and spiritual understandings of the persona and inner working of the Creator God. Well, I mean, we can recognize when there are in the throughout the world, He has not left Himself without witnesses. We know this is absolutely true. You know, the Lewis pointed this out about Christianity, is that we're not saying that we're 100% right and everybody else is 100% wrong. We're saying, yeah, they have some light, but they don't have the crucial light of the gospel. They have the light that comes from the law, which is inherent in all people. And so, I mean, we can recognize and celebrate anything and everything that's true. You know, when a Buddhist would, you know, insist, well, you know, you shouldn't do to other people the things that you don't want them to do to you. We're like, absolutely, you know, and you know what? You can even go one further, you know, which is what Jesus did. So is fostering humility and not imposing humiliation an important practice of practical theology? You know, imposing humiliation, humiliating others is never appropriate. And certainly fostering humility is indeed the path Jesus invites us to walk with Him. He is the humble one. He reveals God Himself to be humble, which is just so astounding. And I think you see that in the way that God speaks of, I mean, to speak of His people as as His undies, as the clothes right. that He wraps around His loins. This is a humble God. This is a God who's not afraid to actually let His heart shine to His people. When Judah's pride ended, did their humility begin? Is the spiritual tension created by humiliation a relief and a saving grace for confessing Judah? I mean, wouldn't you say, Pastor, that it became that path? I mean, that's the path they ended up walking. They right. actually did come to, some form of repentance through what they experienced in the exile. They became nothing, and out of that nothing, like at the beginning with Abraham, God made a something.
Right. Yep. And it's the humility is claiming nothing for ourselves but that the action and promise of God.
Oh, the Creator, right. It's like, right. yeah, yeah, this leopard spots ain't changing unless you do the changing.
Right.
Right. That is absolutely great. The exposure of shame, I find as sort of a frame, if you will, the contrast with the initial image of the loincloth. So, I mean, the lifting up of the skirts over the face. Before we're done, we're going to see this is a repeated theme from the prophets that guy. So you wanted to play the whore. I'm going to show everybody how you played the whore. It's going to be exposed for all
Jesus
to see.
Speaks of the last day. Nothing will be hidden.
Yeah. I mean, think about that terrifying word. There's not a single thing.
But in Jesus, we know that nothing is hidden from our Lord.
From our Lord?
From Christ. The promise still rings out for us.
Yeah. I mean, when you think about, so even the things that we are ashamed of, that we've said, that we've saw, that we've done, on the last day, they will be seen, but they'll be seen as, look at what I forgave to have this one be my own. And it will bring glory and praise to Him. That's a beautiful thing. All right. Thank you so much, Pastor Wood. It is a joy to have you on the show today.
Thank you.
People of a Guide, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings today.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.